When I was in college, I used to love going outside at night and just finding somewhere where I could get above the streetlights, above the skyline, and just gaze into the night sky. I went to school in the mountains, and it was just beautiful up there. And so at the University of Virginia, where I went to school, you know, I could often walk outside my dorm and kind of go up onto, you know, one of the mountains there nearby on campus, and just gaze for hours. But when I moved off campus, what this meant was really getting on the roof of my house and doing so. I mean, looking back on it, I realized it was really foolish and dangerous. I would go up into our attic. We lived in this Dutch colonial house, which meant that you had those windows that kind of jetted out of the roof, and you would kind of dangle yourself out, swinging your leg around, trying to climb up. I mean, it was really quite foolish, but the things you do when you're 20 and think you're invincible. But the reason I would risk life and limb to do this was because from the roof of my house, you can get all above the streetlights and just really gaze into the beautiful Blue Ridge night sky. You see, there's just something marvelous and majestic to me about the myriad of stars cast upon the obsidian backdrop of space. I don't know, maybe it's our technology, or maybe it's this hectic and frenetic pace with which we all live. Maybe it's our lack of ability to just be still and contemplative, but we don't seem to often just stop and gaze at the world. I don't know, but whatever stress or whatever anxiety or whatever problem that I was having down in the world of man by escaping into the night skies, all those problems suddenly felt insignificant and paltry. You see, the night sky is truly wonderful to me, because what makes it so is that it really, I think, provides us a glimpse into the divine. To gaze at the wonders of creation, the non-parallel of the cosmos, it offers the observer an unmatched gander, a peerless peek, if you will, into the eminence of the eternal. The heavens exhibit an unbridled power, the wedded harmony of chaos and order. The night sky, it lays out the reality that the world is far bigger than what we can understand, let alone control. We are but impotent iotas, minuscule mites in the grandeur of all things. And yet, though the world far exceeds our comprehension, far exceeds our control, one can see, though, that there is control, that there is order, and that there is something that has ordered it and is maintaining it. Right? The Apostle Paul writes that God has shown himself through what he has made, that in creation itself we can perceive God's eternal power, his divine nature. Scholars Craig Bartholomew and Ryan O'Dowd put it like this. They say, to live in this world that God has made is to live in communion with its maker. To touch the soil and breathe the air and watch a cloud is a religious act, because all of creation matters to God. And to hope for salvation means a renewal of the human race with the world in all its beauty. You see, through the book of Job, we've been asking for weeks now, who is God and can he be trusted? The reality of suffering and evil in our world, suffering and evil in our own lives, it's caused Job here to question not God's existence, but instead God's character and his wisdom. And Job hasn't been alone in this quandary. I'd say that we've been right there with him. I mean, you are lying if you claim that you have never wondered why, or if you've never questioned God when faced with seemingly gratuitous evil and suffering. I think many people would argue that the ways of this world provide plenty of reasons for doubting the goodness of God. But may I suggest to you, though, that creation actually provides more reasons for trusting God than not. Of course, that's not my argument. That's the argument of the Scriptures. You see, Job's been wondering for 30-some chapters now. And he's been demanding this hearing with God. He's been asking for a divine arbiter to represent him in order to demonstrate that he has been unjustly suffering and that God has made some mistake. You see, suffering has led Job to question God. And so God answers now, finally. But not with an explanation for suffering. Instead, God answers with a presentation of his sovereign control over the physical and the moral realms of creation. You see, suffering and evil, they're not evidence against God or his goodness. Instead, the existence of such things shows us just how out of step with God that creation really is. In other words, that there is suffering proves that there is something out of order with the world. But God's continued presence in creation, His providence and His sovereignty and His direction of all things, it proves that He is in control, that He is directing all things, both big and small, to His perfectly appointed end. Meaning that even though this world may not make sense to us, the only rational and wise thing that any of us can do is to still trust God. We find out that the sheer wonder of the universe demonstrates the creative power and wisdom of God, which show that His purposes cannot be thwarted. Therefore, since God is in control of all things, He must simply be trusted and submitted to as Lord. And so, as I just mentioned, Job and we have been waiting for God to speak for almost 40 chapters at this point. The dialogues that Job had with his friends have only heightened that desire to hear from God. Job himself, he's become desperate for a response. But rather than get a response, we got stuck with Elihu last time, right? This young man who claimed to speak for God. And even though he occasionally did touch on truth, he was so out of touch with the wisdom of God that Elihu added absolutely nothing to our story. And yet now, out of the effluvium of the wisdom of man, breaks through in a whirlwind Yahweh himself. Now it's noteworthy that the name given to Job when he arrives is Yahweh, or in your English translations you'll see the capitalized word Lord. And we talked in the first two chapters of this book how this name Yahweh, it points to Job's relationship with God. One scholar observes that throughout the dialogues and the Elihu speeches, God was identified by the participants as El or Shaddai or Eloha, but not as Yahweh. Now the narrator declares his belief that the deity who disclosed himself to Job employed a theophanic moment which anticipated his self-revelation to his covenant people Israel. In other words, friends, this is the covenantal God of Israel who speaks to Job. And it's out of this relationship that we observe the purpose of what he says. Right, by answering Job in the first place, God is demonstrating to Job's friends that Job is indeed innocent and not wicked. In other words, what the friends have said is wrong. Moreover, I love it, ironically, God completely ignores Elihu. Right, last time Elihu claims to be the mouthpiece of God, but God does not even acknowledge his presence now. Instead, God arrives to teach Job something. He doesn't condemn Job or he doesn't smite him, but instead he instructs them. As another commentator points out, Yahweh addresses Job as a father pointing out to his son the wonders of the world as it has been created. With hints of irony and humor, Yahweh invites Job to a time of wonder that is educative, not punitive. And listen, we could break down God's rhetorical questions to Job into three categories. God asks who questions, which point back to his own power. He asks what questions, which emphasize Job's utter inabilities. And then he asks, have you ever or can you questions, which reinforce the limits of human power and knowledge. You see, clearly God's power is overwhelming, but so too are his presence and his willingness to invite Job into dialogue. God's creation is vast, diverse, mysterious, way beyond human control, and yet easily within God's control. In other words, the point here is to emphasize human finitude, meaning humanity's inability and inability to control and to understand the world itself. But what's even more noteworthy to me about these chapters is that Job's complaint about suffering is never refuted by God. That's not God's purposes here. God doesn't intend to give a list of reasons for suffering and evil. I think Genesis 3 covers that. Instead, God intends here to transform Job's worldview. God reveals himself to Job and to the friends, his eternal power and divine nature, showing that all who hear this speech, that our only action, our only response, is to trust God. In other words, the skeptic among us may think that upon first read of these verses, well, that God's answer to Job is a total cop-out. Right? I mean, he never answers Job's questions. But no, these 70-plus rhetorical and unanswerable questions are not meant as a mockery of Job's hardships. They're not meant to make light of what Job has been through or to avoid Job's inquiry. No, these questions point out to us the bigger question that we should be asking. Of not asking God why, but can I still trust you? And God's questions help us to ask these right questions of God. Which is why God overwhelmingly answers in the affirmative. As one scholar summarizes it, Job is called to a new wisdom and trust, and even wonder, a discipline of humility and faith in the midst of mystery and suffering that returns again and again to God's ability to rule his world justly and lovingly. See, the first thing that God does here is demonstrate that he alone is sovereign over the created realm. And God begins by pointing out the obvious, that Job lacks any ability to control the cosmos, whereas he, God, does not. In verses 4 through 38 to chapter 38, God invites Job just to consider the physical world. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." God continues, pointing to the creation of the horizons and the shores. He points to the rising of the sun, the depths of the sea. He points to just the sheer size and greatness of the earth itself. I mean, I love it. God even gets kind of sarcastic with Job. He says, "Where's the way to the dwelling of light? And where's the place of darkness that you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the path to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great." But then God continues to move to show not only Job's ignorance concerning the vastness of creation, but also the details of the world itself. Beginning in verse 25, "Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste in the desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass?" I mean, the question here is, okay, why does God send rain to a place where no one's really going to benefit from it? Right? The implied answer? Well, that God acts wisely for his own purposes well beyond human interest. And this is crucial for us to grasp, that God's ways are higher than the ways of humans, and that His thoughts surpass human insight. You see, there's an element of mystery to the divine governance of the world. And God continues to demonstrate this by next pointing to the animal world. Can you hunt the prey for the lion? Or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help or wander about for lack of food? In other words, the animal world doesn't actually operate on its own. Instead, God is attentive and He provides as He sees fit in every circumstance. You remember Jesus made the same point in Matthew 6. Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? My favorite point, though, that God makes here comes in chapter 39 when He says this to Job. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but they are the pinions and plumage of love. For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young, as if they are not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. You see, there's some humor in this example. That God makes some weird creatures, right? Some of whom are actually quite unintelligent. You know, Darwin argued that species would adapt to their environment and that only those who can adapt will survive. An argument that you often hear called the survival of the fittest. But God says, no, that's not true. There are some species that are completely unfit, really. You know, that we might even say are downright dumb. The ostrich is a bird who can't fly. She doesn't take care of her young. And you're like, how does such a species even survive? Well, because of God. But why would God care for such dumb creatures? We don't know. God makes odd creatures. And it's not clear why He does so, as another scholar puts it. Yahweh performs many of His activities in ways that appear to human beings to be a sheer waste, but which demonstrate the unimaginable scope of His concerns, and by implication, the insignificant of purely human concerns in His sight. Simply put, God cares very intimately for creation in ways that are imperceptible to humans. By pointing this out, God is now putting the burden on Job. Job, prove to me that you are qualified to critique me. Right? You tell me why, Job, and then I'll answer you. And so by the end of chapter 39, Job has really one of two choices. He either must acknowledge that he cannot answer these questions, and that truly acknowledge that God is of superior wisdom, or Job will answer these questions, and thereby manifest that he is truly wise. How does he answer? Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice. But I will proceed no further. Job acknowledges the power of God's evidence in his own human finitude. Although he's been given the space to speak, these speeches teach him that it is better to remain silent. Now, Job has not yet retracted his complaint against God, but we do see that he is starting to turn toward humility, turn toward trusting God. Even though he yet cannot provide an answer, he's beginning to sense that God does have a perfect plan that may in fact be beyond his own comprehension. But God's not finished yet. Having shown his power over the created realm, God now shows his sovereignty over the moral realm. In other words, God is sovereign as well over what is right and wrong. God is good, and he must be trusted to do what is best. We see in chapters 40 and 41, God referenced two legendary creatures, the behemoth and the leviathan. Now, like a lot of stuff in the scriptures, we could spend all day trying to figure out exactly what creatures God might be referencing here. But that's not the point. You see, more than pointing to specific animals, keep in mind that in the ancient world, these two animals, the behemoth and the leviathan, they were symbols largely for the uncontrollable chaos of the natural world. And so you can see God is pointing out to Job's inability to manage or control such chaos. No human can do so. And yet God easily does so. God's challenging Job, saying, govern the world, manage the chaos. If you can do these things, then you will prove to me that you are able to justify yourself and accuse me. Right? If you can prove your own might, then I will concede. That I will acknowledge that your own right hand can save you. But of course, Job cannot do this. See, the point that God's making here is that just as Job cannot create, just as Job cannot sustain life, neither can he rule in the moral realm. He can't make moral judgments about God, and therefore he cannot accuse God of injustice. Think about the conclusion that's being made here. Humans actually cannot make any legitimate accusation against God. Now, of course, that's never stopped us before. We might still shout and cuss and shake our fists at the heavens. But the truth which the book of Job makes clear is that no human criticism of God can actually stand up. Sure, we might say, well, that just doesn't seem right. Or I just can't accept the kind of God who allows such and such. But friends, God is not subject to our judgment or to our evaluation. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, whether you submit to him or not. See, Psalm 2 says that one day, God will bring all of creation into submission before himself. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that one day every knee will bow before Jesus. The only question for you this morning is whether or not you will gladly bow in faith and surrender to God, or you will be forced to bow to the sovereign, just God of heaven and earth. Which of these two ways does Job choose? Chapter 42. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job acknowledges God's power and his own ignorance. He confesses Yahweh's integrity over creation. He confesses the rightness of God's policies. For even though he may not understand them, Job confesses that God has a perfect purpose that cannot be thwarted. But Job does more here, though, than just acknowledge God's rightness. He also repents. Now, note he doesn't repent of his sin, because his suffering wasn't caused by sin. No, he confesses and repents of the fact that he has made confident declarations that exceeded the range of his knowledge. He confesses that he spoke of that which he did not know or did not understand. As one commentator puts it, what Job now sees is not the full story of everything involved in his calamity. Rather, he has come to a more accurate understanding of who Yahweh is, as he recognizes to a greater extent than ever before the dimensions of divine wisdom and power exercised in Yahweh's governance of the world. Now we'll talk about this more next time when we wrap up this book, about what God desires of us now. And we'll talk about next time what it really means, what it looks like to trust God, to fear Him. We'll talk about how God is the only true fount of wisdom, how we are to seek and to grow in that wisdom. Before we get there next time, I just now want to stop. And I just want us to consider, okay, what has God said to Job and what hasn't He said? Right? I mean, the fact of the matter is that God still has not answered Job's inquiry. This entire book, Job has demanded to know the cause of his suffering. And though God has spoken, He's not answered what Job asked. He never explains the cause of Job's suffering. I think about Jesus sending out the 12 apostles in Matthew 10. He calls them and he gives them authority and he sends them out with kingdom instructions. He warns them of the danger that they'll face, the opposition that they're going to face in the world. But he assures them to have no fear because God will be with them and God is in control. And he famously says to his disciples, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." I've grown up my entire life hearing this passage quoted and used for the purpose of providing assurance, right? And surely this is, it's a great promise. It should be a great comfort to us as Christians. That Christian, your God loves you. He cares for you. And He is in control of all things. That nothing befalls you outside of His perfect plan. Not a single sparrow falls to the ground without the Father's consent, apart from His will. But here's the thing that I think we often forget about what Jesus says here. Okay, while it is of great comfort to know that not a single sparrow falls apart from God, the sparrow still falls. You see, God loves Job. He cares for Job. He has been in control of everything that has befallen Job. But Job has still suffered greatly. The sparrow has still fallen. And so, if we come to the book of Job, if we come to the Bible, expecting answers as to why God allows the sparrow to fall, if we come expecting God to explain why He allows tragedy and suffering, we're going to find ourselves disappointed. Because God has essentially said to Job, "Listen, yes, Job, I know that you have suffered greatly. And I know that you don't understand. And I know how desperately you want to understand. But I am God. And I am in control of all things. And my ways are perfect. And they are good. Even if you cannot understand how I am working all things for good, I'm here to promise you simply that I am." God's response isn't to give Job answers. God's response is to assure Job that He is God, that He is good, and that Job can trust Him even if Job never understands Him. And here's, I think, maybe the most miraculous part of this book. Job's satisfied with that answer. It's good enough for him. despite all of his demands for answers, God's promise now is enough. Is God's promise enough for you? You know, you might sit here and you might think, God is wrong for allowing the sparrow to fall. God is wrong for allowing people to suffer. Right? You might think that everything I'm saying here, man, this is delusional. It seems like the height of absurdity to trust God without having any answers. But I imagine for most of us watching right now, you do believe mentally God's promise. But you are still struggling and hurting. You want to trust God. And you want to be content. You want to be satisfied. But it's tough. I was talking with a friend recently, and he was just talking about hardship and suffering. And this COVID-19 pandemic was really the beginning of that conversation, but then he started to touch on other tragedies and other disappointments in this life, and each one building on top of the other. And it was just gut-wrenching to listen to. It was heavy. I so desperately wanted to try to give an answer. Frankly, maybe it's just because we've been in the book of Job and we've seen a bad example from the friends that I thought, no, Patrick, shut up. But I could see in this man I was with the desire to want to believe these things. But the struggle, in light of all of these hardships and troubles that he's experienced in his life, the struggle to actually do so. Every one of us have had either times in the past, times right now, or maybe times in the future, where we struggle with being content with God's answer. And so how do we do it? Right, for the skeptic, for the believer, for the doubter, for the person hurting, how do we receive the bad with the good and still trust God? Well, no doubt, many of us are familiar with Romans 8:28, where Paul says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. You know that line, but listen to how that passage begins. Right before Paul talks about how we know God's goodness, how we know God's control, Paul first says this: likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, how can we know and how can we find faith and trust and assurance in the promises of God? How do we believe when we really want to believe but we can't? It's by the help and the work of the Holy Spirit within us. We need God's very Spirit to stir and to work in our hearts and minds and to give us the faith and the strength that we need in order to believe and live in God's promise. I mean, friend, you cannot generate this kind of trust all on your own. It's a gift of the Spirit. Paul says here in Romans 8 that it is the Spirit that helps you know the promise of God. And then Paul shows us how we receive that gift of the Spirit. See, after verse 28, he says next, for those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. In other words, God has sovereignly sworn to do this work of giving you faith through the Holy Spirit. And the same God who is in control of the created realm, in control of the natural world, of the moral realm, He is sovereignly in control of giving your soul everything you need. And the way He has done this is through the giving of His Son for the sake of your soul. But what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Jesus suffered more than any other human in the history of the world. He not only suffered physically, but spiritually. If God poured out nothing less than His wrath against sin on Jesus. And God did this for the sake of rescuing your soul and then giving your soul everything it needs to know Him, to enjoy Him, to fear Him, and to trust Him. As the great Puritan preacher William Perkins argued, God has not just secured your soul for the ends, for glorification, but for everything you need along the way. And so how do we trust God? How do we receive the bad with the good? It's by realizing that we don't have the answers. And that the world doesn't have the answers. But that everything we need is found in Jesus alone. He is a good and perfect God. And He gives us all that we need so that we may know that and live by that promise. Our good Father has given us His Son Jesus, that we may have the right to be called children of God. To know the Father and to know the goodness of the Father, friends, we must simply know Jesus Christ. Know Jesus and draw nearer to Him.